Man, the title of my sermon this morning is Reasons Not to Commit Adultery. Reasons not to commit adultery. The Bible says marriage is honorable in all and the bed undefiled, but whoremongers and adulterers God will judge. This is a major sin in the Bible. It should never be looked at as a small thing, or God forbid that it would even be considered morally acceptable. And you'd be shocked, but in many European countries, they've taken polls, and I think it was France, where like 60% of people thought that there was no moral issue with adultery. I mean, that's where we're headed in this country, where people will just turn a blind eye to things that have historically been considered very wicked. And of course, God's word and God's law and God himself, you know, God never changes. And so adultery is a wicked sin. But the first reason I'm going to give you just briefly, number one reason not to commit adultery, is that if we love God, we should keep his commandments, right? Jesus said, if you love me, keep my commandments. Just out of love for God, we should always be striving to do what's right and do that which is good in his sight, just because we love him. And of course, he said, thou shalt not commit adultery. Reason number two is that God will severely punish adultery. Okay, right here in this chapter, we see that in the Mosaic law, under the old covenant, the punishment that God prescribed for adultery was death. Look at verse number 10 there, where we just read, the man that committeth adultery with another man's wife, even he that committeth adultery with his neighbor's wife, the adulterer and the adulteress shall surely be put to death. Now go, if you would, to Jeremiah chapter 5. So if that's the human punishment that God prescribed as far as the criminal justice system of the Old Testament nation of Israel, that should show you how serious of a sin this is in God's eyes to commit adultery, if that's the punishment that he laid on it. Because there are lots of other crimes listed and lots of other punishments where people get exiled or they get banished or they just get a whipping or they pay a fine. But this was considered so serious in God's economy that both the adulterer and the adulteress in that situation would be put to death. That's a pretty serious sin. Look what the Bible says in Jeremiah chapter 5, verse number 7. Jeremiah chapter 5, verse 7 says, how shall I pardon for this? Thy children have forsaken me and sworn by them that are no gods. When I had fed them to the full, then they committed adultery and assembled themselves by troops in the harlots' houses. And what we see in this verse is that when people prosper financially, they start to get puffed up, prideful, arrogant, and they start to feel invincible. They have a bunch of spare time on their hands. They're not stressed out. They're relaxed. And instead of just enjoying the bounty that God has given them, the Bible says that when God had fed them to the full, he blessed them and they're doing well. It says then they committed adultery and they assembled themselves by troops in the harlot's house, meaning they're just going by the droves to go commit fornication and adultery. And look, America is a very prosperous country. And in many ways, we are the most prosperous country. There's definitely the most opportunity for the common man to be able to rise up and make money and get ahead, start a business, whatever, all kinds of opportunities. And because of the financial prosperity that we enjoy in this country, that's why these sins abound. And that's why we need to be careful that we don't fall into this trap of getting so comfortable financially and everything's going well for us. And then we just start to feel invincible, or we just kind of get that idle mind that becomes the devil's workshop. Like David, when he's not out fighting, what's he doing? He's up on the roof watching Bathsheba take a bath. Okay. And so the idea here is that we need to make sure that we stay busy doing the right things and that we are always kind of running a little scared, as it were, and not get just too comfortable and then fall into these grievous sins. But it says in verse 8, they were as fed horses in the morning. Everyone neighed after his neighbor's wife, right? Because they've got bread and they've got comfort and they're relaxed. And so then they just get bored. So then they just get into sin, right? And this is one of the reasons why it's good to be at a church like ours, where at least there are a lot of opportunities to serve the Lord, so that you can actually be in a real battle, a real fight, have something exciting going on, so that you don't feel like you have to go out and do these other things. But then he says in verse 9, and this is why I turn to this passage. Verse 9 says, shall I not visit for these things, saith the Lord? And shall not my soul be avenged on such a nation as this? So just as the New Testament said, whoremongers and adulterers, God will judge. Here in Jeremiah chapter 5, he's saying, look, I am going to punish you for these things. I will visit you for these things, and I will be avenged on you for the adultery that you're committing. Go, if you would, to Hebrews chapter number 10 in the New Testament. Hebrews chapter number 10. I'm going to start reading while you get there. It's a famous passage. But the Bible says in verse 26, for if we sin willfully after that we've received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful looking for of judgment and fiery indignation, which shall devour the adversaries. And so a lot of people have this attitude of, well, Old Testament God, he really comes down hard on sin, but New Testament God is sort of this big softy. And this is the popular conception, and it's a popular misconception, because these people need to read the book of Revelation and find out what the wrath of God looks like, because the last book in the Bible is the most vengeful, vindictive, wrathful book in the entire Bible. And this idea that God has somehow softened up in the New Testament is a false doctrine. In fact, God is stricter in the New Testament than he is in the Old Testament, because unto whom much is given, of him shall much be required. And we have more benefits in the New Testament. We have the whole Bible. We have the permanent indwelling of the Holy Spirit as believers. We have the local church, which is a superior institution to the nation of Israel, the tabernacle, the temple, all those rituals and things. We have a better religion, a better testament. We have a better institution in the New Testament, and of whom much is, you know, to whom much is given, of him shall much be required. There we go. I just got to slow down a little sometimes. But in Hebrews chapter 10, 27, it says in verse 20, it says, you know, a certain fearful looking for of judgment and fire indignation, which shall devour the adversaries. Verse 28, he that despised Moses' law died without mercy under two or three witnesses. But man, isn't it great that we're in the New Testament and God is just totally chill now? No, it says, of how much sorer punishment, suppose ye, shall he be thought worthy, who hath trodden underfoot the Son of God, and hath counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified an unholy thing, and hath done despite unto the Spirit of grace. The Bible's saying, look, in the New Testament, you should fear the punishment that's going to come upon you if you sin willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth, after you believed on Jesus Christ, after you've been saved, after Jesus your Savior. You shouldn't just think, oh, well, I can just go out and just fornicate and commit adultery and just go out and get drunk and just party and do all these things. Look, obviously your salvation is eternally secure since it's by faith and it's paid for by the blood of Jesus. But let me tell you something, on this earth, you will get serious punishments from God on this earth. It's called the chastisement of God, right? And the Bible's really clear here. It says, well, he that despised Moses' law died without mercy. And when it says died without mercy, the idea here is that when these death penalty proscriptions are given in the Old Testament, it'll often say, thine eye shall not pity, thine eye shall not spare. Because human nature is like, oh, come on, you know, I kind of feel bad for this guy. Sure, he committed adultery with his neighbor's wife, but, you know, let's give him a break, you know. And so the Bible will often say, like, don't pity this guy. Don't spare this guy. This has to happen. Why? Because if you don't have rules and law and order, then society breaks down because of the sinfulness of man. Marriage as an institution breaks down. The family breaks down. Everything falls apart when you just have this free-for-all. And so the Bible says, look, obviously it's not fun, but this is how you got to take care of business with people who commit these horrible, grievous sins like adultery. Don't pity them. Don't let your eye spare them. They need to just be put to death. And so the Bible says, he that despised Moses' law died without mercy under two or three witnesses. Okay, but then the next breath, he says, of how much sorer punishment, suppose ye, shall he be thought worthy. So it doesn't sound to me like God is softening up in the New Testament. It sounds to me like something worse is going to happen to you in the New Testament, that God is really upset about this. He's really going to punish people for this. And then he says in verse number 30, for we know him that hath said, vengeance belongeth unto me. I will recompense, saith the Lord. And again, the Lord shall judge his people. Okay, so the fact that you're saved doesn't mean you're immune from getting punishments on this earth. You're immune from going to hell for eternity, but you're not immune from severe punishments on this earth. He says, the Lord shall judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. So I don't know how you could read these verses and walk away thinking, you know what, I think I can just commit adultery and I'm going to get away with it. Like, how could you think that? It's crazy to think that when God has already shown you that adultery is one of those sins that under Moses' law, people died without mercy under two or three witnesses. And God's saying, well, imagine how angry God's going to be if you're a saved Christian and you're treading underfoot the Son of God and just completely mocking and destroying the testimony of Christ, you know, then that's a serious punishment. And so I don't see how you could read this and walk away saying, you know what, I think I'm going to get away with committing adultery. I mean, you'd have to be a fool to commit adultery, wouldn't you? Number one, if we love God, we should keep his commandments. We should want to just do what's right for the sake of doing right. But number two, God will severely punish adultery in the New Testament. That's what the Bible teaches. Number three, go if you would to Proverbs chapter 6. Proverbs chapter 6. Number three, adultery can be financially devastating. Financially devastating. Now, you know, you might wonder, you know, why are you giving so many reasons? Because aren't the first two reasons enough? I mean, ideally, the first reason should be enough. But, you know, if the first one's not enough, the second one should be enough. But unfortunately, people that are backslidden, people that are getting involved in sin, they typically have lost sight of points one and two. Unfortunately, that's kind of where they live. They're not really living in such a way where points one and two are on their mind a lot about loving God and fearing God. Those things have kind of gone by the wayside, which is sort of the definition of being backslidden in some ways. And so now we got to kind of talk to people where they live and say, well, okay, even just humanly speaking, adultery can be devastating financially. Okay, look what the Bible says in Proverbs chapter 6, verse 23. It says, for the commandment is a lamp, and the law is light, and reproofs of instruction are the way of life, to keep thee from the evil woman, from the flattery of the tongue of a strange woman. Lust not after her beauty in thine heart, neither let her take thee with her eyelids. And here's the key right here, verse 26. For by means of a whorish woman, a man is brought to a piece of bread, and the adulteress will hunt for the precious life. Now, what does that mean, a man is brought to a piece of bread? It means that he goes to where all he's got left is a piece of bread, meaning that he has no fine foods to eat because he has no money in the bank. He can't afford even a Chipotle burrito. He opens the fridge and it's empty and he's got a piece of bread, and he went from having wealth and a bank account, savings account, vehicle, house, you know, all the different things. He is brought to a piece of bread because of the stupidity of his whoredoms. And I guarantee you that we could look in this world and find all kinds of examples of the financial devastation of adultery, just costing you money. And of course, we could go into all the different ways that adultery can cost you money, because you get involved in situations where you have to hire lawyers, and where you're paying child support, and where you're paying alimony, and where people come vandalize your property. And I mean, we could go down all the different ways. If you're creative and have an imagination, you should probably be able to figure this out on your own. All the different ways that committing adultery could be devastating financially. And the Bible says, by means of a whorish woman, a man is brought to a piece of bread, and the adulteress will hunt for the precious life. Meaning, there are wicked women out there, married women, that are trolling for adultery. They have all kinds of hooks in the water, and they have a goal to commit adultery, to seduce men into committing adultery. What does the Bible say? The adulteress will hunt for the precious life. She's on the prowl. She's on the hunt. She's on the make for that guy that she can entice. And it says, the flattery of the tongue in verse 24, the flattery of the tongue of a strange woman, meaning that she'll give attention to some guy that maybe is lacking in attention, and she'll give him a bunch of attention and seduce him and entice him and beguile him and destroy him. Now, these three points that I've given you so far, you know, you could really apply these to other sins as well. You know, if I said, hey, you don't want to commit adultery because you love God. You don't want to commit adultery because God will severely punish adultery. You don't want to commit adultery because it will devastate you financially. We could probably plug in some other sins and get the same result, couldn't we? And say, hey, how about drunkenness? You know what? If you love God, you're going to obey the Lord and be sober. If you love God, you're going to realize that that's not pleasing to God. God does not want us to be drunk with wine where it is excess, but to be filled with the Spirit. And then if you think about God's punishment upon drunkenness, drunkenness is a serious sin in God's eyes. It's not as serious as adultery, but it's still a pretty serious sin to where God even says that people should be kicked out of the church if they're drunkards. And they're called a brother and they're a drunkard, that they should be disfellowshipped from the church. That's pretty serious in God's sight. And then I wonder if drunkenness can devastate you financially. I mean, stop and think about it. Just one single DUI can end up costing you easily, what, 10 grand, 15 grand? I mean, the second DUI, you're going to jail for at least 10 days. I wonder if that's going to affect your job. I wonder how your employer is going to feel about you not showing up for the next 10 days because you're in jail for drunk driving. Because I'm pretty sure in Arizona, the second offense is mandatory, 10 days in jail, period, no exception. And I'm not a lawyer, so I can't necessarily speak to these things with total authority. But that's my understanding, is that 10 days is what you're looking at for DUIs. And I've talked to many people who quit drinking not because they were getting right with God, not because they thought that this is dishonoring to the Lord and I love God and shouldn't be doing this, but rather they quit drinking just because they got that DUI or that second DUI. And it was so devastating financially that they said, this is stupid. I can't continue like this. I got to stop this. And so look, the sermon this morning is about adultery, but you could plug in whatever the sin into a lot of these points, and a lot of the same points are still going to apply, that sin in general can devastate you financially. Fornication can devastate you financially when you get some girl pregnant and you're paying child support for the rest of your life and you're in family court and you're dealing with lawyers and your wages are being garnished and you end up just having all kinds of problems, or the medical bills from the STDs that you pick up and all the different things that can happen. You will be devastated financially. Sin devastates you financially. And even just there are all kinds of worldly statistics, kind of back to the adultery subject, that getting married and staying married is your best bet financially in this world. People that are married are better off financially. People who stay married are better off financially than people who get divorced. They end up suffering major, major setbacks because divorces are expensive. And guess what adultery can often lead to? Divorce. Now, look, I don't believe that it's ever right to divorce your spouse, but guess what? That's what a lot of people are going to do in these situations. They're just going to get divorced, and guess what? That's going to be devastating financially as well. So, number one, you love God. Number two, you should fear God's punishments on this earth. Number three, adultery will devastate you financially. But number four, you will be shamed and humiliated before others if you commit adultery. Look what the Bible says in verse 27. You're there in Proverbs 6. Can a man take fire in his bosom and his clothes not be burned? Can one go upon hot coals and his feet not be burned? A lot of people try to prove God wrong about this at parties. But, you know, in general, hey, you take fire in your bosom, you're going to get burned. You walk on hot coals, you're going to get burned. Verse 29, so he that goeth into his neighbor's wife, whoso toucheth her shall not be innocent. Watch this. Men do not despise a thief if he steal to satisfy his soul when he's hungry. So what the Bible's saying is, look, if somebody's starving, somebody's in a place where they're literally starving to death, like Great Depression America or maybe some other country, India, South Africa or something where there is actual real hunger and things going on. You know, men don't despise a thief. I'm not talking about just some you know, obese welfare recipient in America who, you know, their welfare check didn't come, so they went and shoplifted at the grocery store. I'm talking about people that are actually going hungry. And this is not happening in America anywhere, period. Okay, there's all kinds of free food and all kinds of food banks and all kinds of options for people in America. But in other parts of the world where people really are starving, if you heard about someone who had no food to eat and was really hungry, and so they stole bread, you wouldn't despise that person. You wouldn't think like, oh, this is the most horrible person ever. This guy is just a hardened criminal what a thief. You'd be like, oh, I shouldn't have done that. But you'd be like, man, I kind of feel bad for the guy. And you can kind of see where they're coming from is what the Bible's saying, right? So it says, men do not despise a thief if he steals to satisfy his soul when he's hungry. You know, that's man's attitude. We kind of sympathize with people who do things out of desperation or necessity, right? But if he be found, he shall restore sevenfold. He shall give all the substance of his house. So the Bible's saying here, look, you know, when we see people do those things, we feel bad for them. We sympathize with them. We see where they're coming from. But the law still punishes them. They still get punished. Like, they still get that shoplifting charge. They still get that stealing charge. They still have to go to jail. They still have to do whatever community service or whatever they have to do. They still get punished, but people at least think he's not that bad of a guy. But he still needs to be punished. Does everybody understand the text? But, verse 32, whoso committeth adultery with the woman lacketh understanding. He that doeth it destroyeth his own soul. A wound and dishonor shall he get, and his reproach shall not be wiped away. So the Bible's saying people are not sympathetic at all with you sleeping with your neighbor's wife. They just aren't. Nobody is going to look at that and say, well, I can kind of see where he's coming from, and well, you know, he's desperate, or whatever. He's saying, no, my friend. There's no excuse. Look, other people, they commit crimes, and when they do that crime, there's an excuse. And they still get punished, but we might look at that excuse and think, hey, this guy, he's not necessarily a horrible person. The Bible says, no, you commit adultery, you're just a horrible person. You're just bad. Nobody's going to think, no normal person is going to think, hey, you know, this guy's all right. No, a wounded dishonor shall he get, and his reproach shall not be wiped away. Meaning 5 years from now, 10 years from now, 15 years from now, this is the kind of thing that you carry around with you, unfortunately. This is a pretty good reason not to commit adultery, isn't it? Now look, if there's anybody here this morning, and I'm sure in a crowd this size, I'm sure that there is someone who has committed adultery before. Look, I'm not here to beat up on you or attack you for something that you did in your past, because obviously we can't get in a time machine and fix the past. All that matters is doing right now. I'm trying to warn the people that have not made this mistake not to make this mistake. If you've already made the mistake, well then, as long as you have confessed and forsaken of it and repented of that, then I'm not mad at you at all, you know, because it is what it is at this point. You know, you just got to move forward. That's all you can do is go forward in your life and work through that. And if this is something that has devastated your marriage in the past, you know, you need to try to work together to try to put this behind you and fix things and move forward and work forward. But I'm giving the reality to the vast majority of people in here who have not committed adultery about how serious this is. And I'm here to tell you about the devastating consequences of adultery so that you do not destroy your life with this move of committing adultery. You will be shamed and humiliated before others. Reason number 5 is found in the next verse. Victims of adultery will often retaliate. The Bible says in verse 34, for jealousy is the rage of a man. Therefore, he will not spare in the day of vengeance. He will not regard any ransom, neither will he rest content, though thou givest many gifts. The Bible is just saying, look, you're not going to be able to placate the victims of adultery. And here's the thing about this, is that a lot of times people will think that this is like a victimless crime. And they'll think like, hey, you know, it's just two consenting adults, whatever, they're not really hurting anybody. But actually, this is not a victimless crime. You know, when you're out there sleeping with another man's wife, okay, then what about her husband? How does he feel? And how does your wife feel if you're a married man and you're out committing whoredoms with whoever, or committing adultery with another man's wife, or whoring around with whatever the prostitutes or whatever the loose women at the bar or whatever the promiscuous women that you can draw into your net? You know, what about your wife? Where does that leave her? You see what I'm saying? What about the husband and the wife? There are victims here in this situation. And when you're committing adultery, you are hurting people. And those victims will often get so angry that they will retaliate and they may even beat you or kill you. I mean, this happens all the time, right? People are frequently beaten and killed as a result of adultery. And look, obviously, that's against the law, you know, but does that really stop people from doing things? A lot of people are just going to do things anyway. They don't care what the law says, and they're just going to do whatever. And so victims will often retaliate. So this is a very dangerous game to play, even just from a human standpoint. But number six, go if you would to Romans chapter 13. Romans chapter 13. While you're turning to Romans 13, I'm going to just review quickly the reasons that we have so far not to commit adultery. Number one, because we love God. We want to do what's right. We want to keep his commandments. Number two, we know that God will severely punish adultery in the New Testament. Number three, financial devastation is another reason not to commit adultery. Number four, you will be shamed and humiliated before others, and you will never live it down in many ways, unfortunately. But that's just life. That's just the way it is. Number five, victims will often retaliate, right? And so the people that are hurt by this, man, they can go into a rage. The Bible says jealousy is the rage of a man. Therefore, he will not spare in the day of vengeance. Meaning, if he has the opportunity to kill you, he'll do it. If he has the opportunity to hurt you, harm you, torture you, he'll do it. Because jealousy is the rage of a man. But number six reason not to commit adultery is that you will have a bad conscience, right? This is something that will hurt your conscience. And let me tell you something, there really is no substitute for going through life with a clear conscience. It feels pretty good to go through life, even when things are going horrible, even when everything's going wrong, it feels good to have a clear conscience and to know, hey, God knows the truth. I'm right with God. I can go to bed at night and sleep and realize that I'm on the right side of things spiritually, morally, having a clear conscience. But how can you have a clear conscience or any kind of a moral high ground when you're committing adultery, right? Look what the Bible says in Romans 13. I'm going to kind of dwell on this passage for a few moments because there are a lot of great points here with regard to adultery. It says in verse 1, let every soul be subject unto the higher powers, for there is no power but of God. The powers that be are ordained of God. Whosoever therefore resisteth the power, resisteth the ordinance of God, and they that resist shall receive to themselves damnation, which just simply means condemnation. The word damnation in the Bible, a lot of people think it always means going to hell or something. Really, it's just a strong word for condemnation. In fact, if you take the con off the beginning of damnation, you're left with damnation. Does everybody see that? So there's just a little prefix. Condemnation, damnation are used interchangeably in the Bible. So you're going to receive condemnation if you rebel against authority. And this could go for any authority, whether it's your parents, if you're a wife and it's your husband, he's your authority. Your boss at work is an authority. Obviously, there is a criminal justice system that represents authority, punishing criminals and so forth. And the Bible says in verse 3, for rulers are not a terror to good works, but to the evil. Wilt thou then not be afraid of the power? Do that which is good, and thou shalt have praise of the same. Meaning that if you do what's right, you don't have to worry about getting busted because you're not doing anything wrong. For he is, talking about that authority figure, for he is the minister of God to thee for good. But if thou do that which is evil, be afraid. For he beareth not the sword in vain. For he is the minister of God, a revenger to execute wrath upon him that doeth evil. So specifically, we are referring to the criminal justice system here, punishing evildoers in verse 4, and says, he bears not the sword in vain. Okay. Now, what is the sword used for? Is the sword used for giving somebody a spanking? No. The sword is used for killing people, most notably for chopping off their heads. Okay. So when the Bible says here that the authority that God has set up, the powers that be, when it says he bears not the sword in vain, it's saying that he kills people. And he kills people on God's behalf. And what that's referring to is someone goes out and commits first degree murder or something like that, and they get executed. That is God's will. Okay? God has ordained human government to punish evildoers up to and including the death penalty. And the death penalty is biblical in both the Old and New Testaments. And so here we see that he doesn't bear the sword in vain, right? He's the minister of God, meaning that God approves of people being executed for serious crimes, okay? It says, he bears not the sword in vain, for he is the minister of God, a revenger to execute wrath upon him that doeth evil, right? So people that are out there killing and raping and committing adultery and pedophiles and everything like that, they should be put to death. And human government is the instrument that takes care of that. But here's the key verse, verse 5. This is a really important verse because also this can apply all the way across the board, not just adultery, not just murder. This could apply for all sins. The Bible says, therefore, you must needs be subject, not only for wrath, but also for conscience' sake. And the reason I say that this verse is so important is because it explains to us the twofold reason for doing the right thing. Two reasons for doing the right thing, okay? Number one, because it's the right thing to do. Do right because it's the right thing to do. Your conscience. Do right, number two, because you don't want to get your butt kicked by God. Does everybody understand that? Now, a lot of bad preaching tries to put these two things against each other or get rid of one of these for the other and try to claim that, no, the only reason to do what's right is just because it's right. And we shouldn't go around being in fear of God and we shouldn't fear the Lord because we're in the New Testament, we're under grace, and we should just be kind of lovey-dovey, sloppy agape, and just never really think about any of the negative aspects of God's wrath or punishment or whatever. You know, and people make millions of dollars writing books called God Is Not Mad at You and teaching this kind of hyper-grace kind of doctrine that there's no such thing as sin in the New Testament and it's impossible for Christians to sin because, you know, and you hear these crazy things and bad teachings out there. But what does the Bible say? You know, the Bible tells us, hey, you know what? There's two good reasons here to be subject to authority. There's two good reasons to obey your parents. There's two good reasons to obey the law. There's two good reasons to do what's right in your life and obey the Lord. You know, wrath and conscience. Wrath and conscience. Two reasons. Why must we needs be subject? Not only for wrath, but also for conscience sake. And so what the Bible is saying is, look, if you do evil, be afraid. Right? So that's one reason to do what's right, is because of the wrath that you can incur by doing wrong. But then it says, not only for wrath, but also for conscience sake. So he's saying, look, do what's right because you don't want to get punished, number one. Number two, do what's right because it's right. Amen. Now, these are not two things that are against each other. This is not a choice between the two. Both of them are in play. And that's what we need to realize. And this is why, look, God just tells us, thou shalt not commit adultery. Adultery is wicked. Don't do it. But then he also turns around and says, oh, by the way, if you commit adultery with another man's wife, he might kill you. He might hurt you. You're going to be devastated financially. Why give all those other reasons? Because here's the thing. God gives us multiple reasons to do what's right. He gives us often spiritual, moral reasons, but he also just warns you about the physical consequences of your sin. You see, I'm going to get up here and tell you, hey, be not drunk with wine wherein is excess because the Bible says so. But it's also appropriate for me to get up and warn you about the devastation of you getting a DUI or just the physical human problems you're going to incur when you're drunk. They're both good reasons to do what's right. And we should never pit these against each other or have this either or attitude. No, my friend, it's both. We need to go through life thinking about the consequences of our actions and thinking about pleasing God. Both of those are good reasons to do what's right. And at the end of the day, different people are motivated by different things. They're all different reasons to live for God, all different reasons to go to church. And look, some of you are in church this morning because you just really want to come to church because you just love the preaching of God's word. You love being around God's people. You love singing praises to God. I think that's the best reason to come to church. But here's the thing. Some people are in church this morning because an authority figure told them, you're going to church this morning. Right? And if you told your parent or other authority figure, no, I don't want to go, they'd just say, well, tough, you're going. Other people are in church this morning, not because they just love being here, not because anybody's making them be here, but some people are here this morning simply because they're thinking to themselves, you know what, if I don't go to church, God's going to be mad. And so I don't want God coming down on me, so I'm going to drag my butt to church so that I'm not disobeying God. Now, here's the thing. Those are all good reasons to go to church. Amen. All of them. Amen. It's not like, oh, you came for the wrong reason. No, no, no. All those are good reasons. In a perfect world, yeah, everybody just loves to be here. But you know what? If you're coming here because your authority commanded you to be here and you're here, that's a good reason to get down here. And if you got this thought in your head of, well, if I don't come down, God's not going to bless me. Something bad could happen to me. God could discipline me if I get out of church. That's a great reason to go to church. So we shouldn't take away reasons for people to do right when these are all biblical reasons. Because the Bible gives all of these reasons for going to church and for any other sin you want to plug in besides skipping church or whatever. But the sermon this morning is specifically about adultery. And that brings me to my seventh and final reason not to commit adultery, which is that committing adultery is hateful toward your neighbor. It's not loving your neighbor, right? So we started out with reason number one about loving God. Well, the final reason is about loving other people. If we love and care about other people, we're not going to do things that hurt other people because we should care about and love our fellow man as well. What does the Bible say in Romans 13:8? You're already there in Romans 13. Look at verse 8. Owe no man anything but to love one another, for he that loveth another hath fulfilled the law. For this, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not bear false witness, thou shalt not covet. And if there be any other commandment, it is briefly comprehended in this saying, namely, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. And so the Bible says that not committing adultery, which is the first thing on the list there in verse 9, thou shalt not commit adultery, is included in the commandment to love your neighbor. Why? Because verse 10 says this, love worketh no ill to his neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfilling of the law. And so working ill to your neighbor, committing adultery is doing evil to your neighbor by violating someone else's wife. Look what the Bible says in verse number 11. It says that knowing the time that now it is high time to awake out of sleep, for now is our salvation nearer than when we believed. The night is far spent. The day is at hand. Let us therefore cast off the works of darkness and let us put on the armor of light. And so in conclusion, I want to say this. We need to walk in the light as Christians and not commit these evil works of darkness. And specifically, we're talking about adultery. Walk in the light. The Bible says the night is far spent. The day is at hand. Let us therefore cast off the works of darkness and let us put on the armor of light. Now, what does armor do, right? Armor protects you. So being a person who walks in the light is going to protect you from falling into sin versus being a person who dwells in darkness. That's why it says in verse 13, let us walk honestly as in the day. Not in rioting and drunkenness, not in chambering and wantonness. And the word chambering, obviously, is an old archaic word, but what is a chamber? What does a chamber sound like to you? What is it? It's like an inner room. It's like it's a room that's deep inside a building, right? You could think of it as the bedroom, in a sense, right? The chamber is in the room, in the bedroom, deep in the house. It's saying chambering and wantonness. This is talking about shacking up, you could say, because we say shacking up, that doesn't really make sense. Since when is shack a verb? But when chambering is kind of like shacking in a sense, going into that chamber and committing these kind of sins, wantonness, chambering and wantonness, strife and envying, but put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ and make not provision for the flesh to fulfill the lust thereof, meaning that we should live our lives in a way that is open and honest and we're walking in the light and we're not dwelling in darkness and making provision for the flesh to fulfill the lust thereof, right? Our life as men needs to be on the up and up, right? Where we're not living a double life. We're not, telling our wives that we're going to a certain place and then we fly to some other city or, we're going to a bar or a casino or a gentleman's club or all these different places. That's where you're going to be tempted to go into these kind of sins. You know, and you shouldn't be lying to your wife or lying to anyone in order to be spending extra time with some female from the office or some woman from over here or whatever. You know, you need to be honest and live life out in the daytime, out in public. Do not put yourself in situations where you are alone with the opposite gender in some dark corner somewhere, off somewhere where nobody sees you, because of the fact that you're making provision for the flesh to fulfill the lust thereof. You're basically giving yourself an opportunity to commit adultery by getting super close with someone of the opposite gender, by being in all these compromising situations, by being behind closed doors with that person, being in dark, smoke-filled rooms, as opposed to just being out in the daytime, being honest, living your life in the daytime. And look, it's always best to be sleeping at night and out doing stuff in the daytime with the sun shining. Right? And thank God we live in Phoenix. We get plenty of sunshine. You know, we're not living in some kind of a dark, gloomy place here. We're living in a bright, light, exposed place. And look, I understand there are people who have to work second shift. They have to work third shift. Somebody's got to do those jobs. I get that. But you know what? If you're not living that lifestyle where you're doing one of those jobs because you have to, then you know what? You should get in the habit of being at home and being out in the daytime, being at home at night. And I remember we used to teach this when I was in South Chicago, and I'd be preaching to all these kids in the ghetto, one of the worst ghettos in America in South Chicago. And we were constantly preaching to these kids, when the sun goes down, be at home. Don't be, because I kid you not, I remember going to South Chicago at like 10:30, 11 o'clock at night, and seeing one of the kids from my Sunday school class. And keep in mind, my Sunday school class was ages 4 through 7. Okay, so this kid was from my class, so he was probably about 7 years old, because I taught the 4 to 7 year olds. This kid was like 7. It was like 10:30 or something, and he was on, I don't know if he was on the train or the bus. He was on, we saw this kid on public transit, and we said, "What are you doing?" And he said, "Oh, I'm just going to the store to get a bag of chips." Like, what the heck? It's 10:30 at night. You're 7 years old. You're in the worst ghetto in America, and you're just taking the train or the bus or whatever. I don't remember. It was probably a bus or something. I don't remember. But, you know, you're going to get a bag of chips at 10:30 at night, right? And that's kind of an extreme example, but that was the reality of that neighborhood. These kids just kind of running wild, just being out at night. So we're trying to teach these kids, hey, you know, don't be out at night. Bad things happen at night. Sin happens at night. Be indoors, be out in the daytime, go play ball, run around, have a good time. But you know what? Bad things tend to happen in the dark, at night. They happen in casinos. They happen in bars. They happen in strip clubs. Stay away from those places. Okay? And here's the thing. I don't think that you just go from just being a godly Christian, living a normal life, to just committing adultery overnight. You probably start out by easing into these things, and you start hanging around the bar, and you start hanging around with floozies at the bar. You start getting super close to that woman at work or something, and you start lying to your wife about where, oh, I got to work late, and you're just having dinner, and it's all platonic until it's not. So don't lie. Don't put yourself in these compromising positions. Go, if you would, to Job chapter 24. It's the last place we'll turn. Job is right before the book of Psalms. If you let your Bible fall open in the middle, it usually will fall open to Psalms. Job is right before that. Job chapter 24, because remember, we gave you 7 reasons not to commit adultery. Number one, if we love God, we should keep his commandments. Number two, God will severely punish adultery, and we showed you that from the New Testament. Number three, adultery can be financially devastating. Number four, you will be shamed and humiliated before others. Number five, the victims of adultery will often retaliate in violent ways or other ways that can really hurt you. Number six, you're going to have a bad conscience. And there's no substitute for having a good conscience, right? You don't want to have that bad conscience. And number seven, committing adultery is not loving your neighbor. You're hurting people. You're hurting others. This is not a victimless crime. And in conclusion, we need to walk in the light. We need to cast off the works of darkness, and let's put on the armor of light. What? The protection of light, right? Living your life in the light will protect you from going down this dark path, right? So if I'm always just out in the daytime and I'm always out in public and I'm having conversations with women publicly, not like, oh, here, let's go in my office for 2 hours and let me counsel you or something, right? You know, it's be out in public, be out in the open, out in the daylight, out in public places, openly, in the day, not in these dark, shady little corners and nooks of this world. Also being honest with your family and others about where you're going and what you're doing. And look, I understand there are some psycho jealous wives out there. This is definitely a big problem that I've dealt with, not in my life, thank God, but over the past 20 years, over the past 20 years of pastoring, you know, I've dealt with situations where this was a thing. My wife is not like this, so I'm not talking about her. But I'm talking about lots of other situations where you have these like crazy, psycho, jealous wives that are just suspecting their husband and just keep him on a leash and he's got to check in all the time and everything. That's not what I'm not saying that you should do that. That's not right for you, especially as a wife, to try to parent your husband, because that's a bad dynamic. Because the husband is the authority. The husband is the leader. He's the head of the home. So when you have the wife like running his life and keeping tabs on him and checking on him and you know, it can ruin that marriage dynamic in that way. That's not what I'm not saying. Hey, you know, we got to put on the armor of light. So all you wives out there, you got to police your husband. That's not what I'm saying. I don't want you to misunderstand, because a good thing can be taken to an extreme. What I'm saying to you is that as men, you should be open and honest and transparent with your wife, is what I'm saying. And I'm not saying about every single thing, because obviously, you know, these things need to be thought of in moderation. Okay, I don't sit there and say to my wife, here, honey, read all my emails, read all my text messages, here, look over my shoulder all day. Especially because as a pastor, I'm constantly dealing with situations that are private. And people are texting me all kinds of crazy things all the time. Like every week I'm getting crazy text messages. And so, you know, my wife obviously is going to have to trust me and realize that, hey, this is my job. I deal with sensitive information, whatever. But here's the thing. I'm going to be open and honest and transparent with my wife about the things that I do, meaning that if I say I'm going somewhere, that's where I'm going. I'm not going to lie and go somewhere else. And I do tell my wife where I'm going. I don't just tell her, hey, honey, I'm going to be gone for the next 5 hours, and I'll see you when I get back, and I'm not going to tell you where I'm going. That'd be pretty weird, wouldn't it? Just to be like disappearing and going places, and she has no idea where. No, I'm going to tell her, hey, I'm heading out now, honey. I'm going to this place. I'm going over here. I'm flying to this city. Here's what I'm going to be doing. Here's where I'm at. And you know what? I'm going to call her, talk to her, not because I'm like checking in with a boss or something, but just, you know, call and just be transparent about my life and what I'm doing. You know, don't keep secrets from your spouse where you're basically setting yourself up to where you could commit adultery or something like that, or putting yourself in these positions where you are in a situation of fulfilling the lust of the flesh. You know, and this is why when women come to me and want to meet with me privately, I usually just tell them, well, hey, let's step 5 feet this way. Okay, now we're in private. This is private. And I've said this so many times. This is private as I get right here. Hey, can we go in your office? No. And if I do talk to a woman in my office, I'll bring another woman in there with me, or I'll bring one of my kids or my wife or somebody else in there, you know, just to make sure everything's on the up and up. So look, I'm not preaching some kind of extreme thing here. And I'm definitely not preaching that women should be policing their husbands and you know, be parenting them and stuff, because that can be a really bad dynamic in marriage. But what I'm saying is, just reasonably, men should be transparent and just, this is just based on the principle of just walking in the light, right? Just having meetings in public. Do your meetings in public, in the sunshine, open, exposed places, not meeting in dark corners and chambers and things. And also just being transparent with your wife and family about where you're going and what you're doing. You know, here's where I'm going. Here's what I'm doing. And, you know, if you find yourself lying about those things, even if you're not committing adultery, even if you're not even close to committing adultery, if you find yourself lying about where you're going and what you're doing, you know, it sounds to me like you could be on a path toward committing adultery if all of a sudden you're lying about places that you're going and people that you're seeing because you're going down a dark path. Maybe you're only a few steps down that path, but you need to stop, reverse, back up, and start being transparent. And you know what? This is why you should never set foot in a casino, never set foot in a bar, never set foot in a strip club. Just don't go to these places. You know, you shouldn't be hanging around these kind of places because these are dens of iniquity. You need to walk honestly, walk in the daylight, put on the armor of light, be protected by that transparency and openness and truth-telling and being home at night and being out doing stuff in the daytime whenever possible. This is the way to protect yourself. Look what Job chapter 24 says in verse 13. They are of those that rebel against the light. They know not the ways thereof, nor abide in the paths thereof. The murderer rising with the light killeth the poor and needy, and in the night is as a thief. The eye also of the adulterer waiteth for the twilight, saying, no eye shall see me, and disguiseth his face. In the dark, they dig through houses which they had marked for themselves in the daytime. They know not the light, for the morning is to them even as the shadow of death. If one know them, meaning if one recognize them, they are in the terrors of the shadow of death, right? And so what is the Bible saying here? People who rebel against the light, these are the things that they do. He mentions in verse 14, murder. And verse 15, he mentions adultery. And in verse 16, he mentions theft, right? So we have these three things mentioned, murder, adultery, and theft. And he's saying, look, people who rebel against the light, people who are not walking in the light, this is what they get involved in. They wait until it's nighttime, and then they go out and they get involved in sin, stealing, adultery. And by the way, stealing and adultery can often lead to murder. Both of those things can end up leading to you having to kill someone to cover your tracks and cover your sin. And look at what happened to David. He ended up committing murder in order to cover up his adultery. You know, and I'm sure that happens all the time. And wicked people, they're terrified of the light. We need to embrace the light. We need to walk in the light of God's word. Every single morning, we read our Bibles and walk in the light. We pray to the Lord, walking in the light. We live right. We do right. We go to church. We're walking in the light. Let the light of God's word shine on our hearts and on our conscience and on our lives, right? And then also, just in a literal sense, we walk in the light, meaning that we go out and do stuff in the daytime. We go out and do stuff publicly. We do stuff in a group. And we're not putting ourselves in these dark corners with the opposite gender where there could be a temptation to commit adultery or to commit fornication or whatever the sin. Not only that, but figuratively, we walk honestly as in the daytime, meaning that we're not lying and deceiving and cheating and doing these things behind our spouse's back or something like that. And like I said, I'm not trying to fuel the fire of any psycho jealous wives out there, because marriage should have a trust component. You know, I trust my wife, so I'm not just like, all right, let me see your phone, and I got to go through your phone, and I got to go through your history, and I got to go through your browser history, I got to check your messages. You know, I've never done that. And my wife's never done that to me in 25 years of marriage, simply because we know that we're both on the up and up. But here's the thing, you know, you don't want to, first of all, you don't want to give your spouse a reason to suspect you. You don't want to betray your spouse's trust, because that can be really hard to earn that back. See, my wife and I, we've just always had this trust going on. But once you betray that trust, it's going to be pretty hard to earn that back, isn't it? When you are busted doing something really shady, God forbid, even adultery, it's going to be really hard to come back from that. And then maybe your wife used to be cool. Now she is going to turn into some super jealous, because you made her that way in some ways, right? And obviously you're going to have to work to try to repair that and try to fix that and try to get back on a normal footing. But you know what? Just walk honestly, right? And just be transparent. And I'm not talking about anything extreme. I'm just talking about letting her know where you're going, and just, you know, when you fly to another city, that's where you're actually going and what you're actually doing. And when you go to work, you're actually going to work and you're actually going wherever you say you're going. Don't lead this double life. And you say, well, I didn't do anything bad. I mean, I didn't commit adultery. I didn't commit a murder. I'm not stealing. Yeah, but once you start setting up that infrastructure of leading the double life and deceiving and lying and walking in darkness, you're making provision for the flesh to fulfill the lust thereof. You're setting up an infrastructure so that you can commit adultery later. And it's better to just stay a million miles from that by putting on the armor of light and just walking in the light spiritually, walking in the light literally, and walking in the light figuratively. By being honest. Let's bow our heads and have a word of prayer. Father, we thank you so much for your word. And we thank you for the warnings, Lord. You've warned us on so many levels. You've told us that adultery is sin, but you've also warned us about the human consequences of adultery, Lord. Help every person in here to be smart enough to heed these warnings. And Lord God, not only should we abstain from adultery, but Lord, help us also to just stay a million miles away from it, Lord. And Lord, if there's anybody here who's going down one of these dark paths, I pray that the sermon would really prick their heart and that you would do a work in their heart so that they would walk honestly, Lord. Bless us now as we go our separate ways, Lord. Bless everyone who came this morning and attended church. And please just be with us throughout the week and bring us back safely for church tonight. And in Jesus' name we pray, amen.